Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob. Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Concluding our study of the book of Romans today, I think it's the grandest book in the New Testament. It's got the scope of God from eternity past. It's got His provision in time. And it's got what He's going to do for us in the future. If you can understand the flow of the argument of Romans, you've got the gospel. In Paul coming to introduce himself to a church he had never been to before, it has surprised many people that chapter 16 has so many names, 26. In some of the manuscripts, the benediction in verses 25 and 27 appears at the end of chapter 14. And that's caused many to doubt the validity of chapter 16, that possibly it was some kind of an addition. But I want to give you the arguments quickly, and you see what you think. Many think it was a cover letter written to Ephesus. I'm talking about chapter 16. They say he couldn't have known 26 people personally in a church he'd never been to. They say Priscilla and Aquila, the last two times we see them, are in Ephesus. They say the false teachers that aren't mentioned until chapter 15 seem to be the same kind of false teachers that were in Ephesus. They say 16 is a cover letter written to Ephesus with this particular book of the Bible, Romans. They say the doxology appears in some manuscripts at 14:23, in some manuscripts at 15:33, in some manuscripts at 16:25, and that shows it wasn't original. Now, here is the answer to that charge. Number one, many people traveled in the Roman world because there was the Pax Romana of Rome. They could cross national boundaries on those major Roman roads. It's possible 26 people had moved to Rome. There is no manuscript, Greek manuscript, of the book of Romans without chapter 16. Okay, number three. The false teachers were dealt with in the book of Romans. Chapter 14:1 through 15:13 is dealing with exactly the tension between a Jewish-centered legalism in the church and a pagan-centered libertinism in the church. And so it's obvious that the false teachers have been mentioned before chapter 15. And finally, The list is not so long that it covers everybody. And if Paul had mentioned 26, the others at Ephesus, who he worked with for 2 years, wonder why they're left out. So I really think 16 is an integral part of the Gospel of Romans. Now with that, let's go to this conclusion. Some have called this the roll call of the saints. Isn't it neat that some of these people we know nothing about, boy, God knows them. God knows them. Isn't that wonderful that in His mind and heart is the ministry of these people. These were workers with Paul. I guess this could be duplicated almost in every church that Paul went to. Great, godly men and women. And I'm surprised when I look through here at how many women there really are. Look at this. Phoebe in verse 1. Prisca, or Priscilla, verse 3. Mary in verse 6. Junius in verse 7. Tryphena and Tryphosa in verse 12, probably sisters. Persa in verse 12. His mother in verse 13. Julia and his sister in verse 15. Boy, Paul had many, many co-workers who were women. I want to show you another division before I get into it. There are several believing Jews, Jewish names mentioned. There are several Roman family names, royal Roman names mentioned. And there are several Jewish noble names mentioned. Now, for the believing Jews, Aquila, Priscilla, Andronicus, Junius, and Mary, all believing Jews. Now, for Roman family names, Prisca, Ampletus, Pelles, Narcissus, Julia, and Philagus, or Philogus, with Phileo name. And then the Jewish noble names were Aristobulus and Herodian. Well, boy, this covered a list of from the high-born to the low-born. This was a cross-section of society, if you please. Now, look at this. Now, I introduce to you, I commend to you, this was a letter of recommendation to the bearer of the book of Romans, which was a lady named Phoebe. Now, we see this letter of recommendations. We see it several times. Acts 18:27 is one letter of recommendation. 2 Corinthians 8:18 through 24 is a letter of recommendation for Titus. There's 3 John 9 and 10 speaks of letters of recommendation. And Paul mentions this idea of a letter of recommendation in 2 Corinthians 3:1, though he says, I don't even need one. Okay? Now, notice our sister Phoebe. This is the word bright or radiant in Greek. We get the idea of photosynthesis, photography, a photo, whatever. And so it's that idea of bright. Now, look what it says. Who is a deaconess in the church at Cenchrea? A deaconess. No kidding. Well, it's the very same word for deacon. The form can be masculine or feminine. This is because of the early church, deacons were servants. They weren't executive boards, as they tend to be sometimes. They were servants. And there were some ministries that only women could perform. And so the early church had women deaconesses, and we have many references to that in history. I think another reference is 1 Timothy 3:11. I think the deaconesses were synonymous with the widow's role of the pastoral epistles. And so I think we have them right here. The RSV, the Amplified, the Jerusalem Bible, the English translation of the Peshitta, and the Phillips translation all have deaconess. In the footnote of NIV, there is deaconess, and you might want to look at that. I think she was a servant. Now, New English Bible has who holds office. Okay. At the Church of Cenchrea. Now, this was one of two port cities of Corinth on the little isthmus. This was the port city on the Saronic Gulf. Okay? That you may give her a Christian welcome in a manner becoming God's people or the saints. Now, remember, saints is related to the word holy or sanctified, consecration. All those have the same Old Testament root to means to set apart for God's service. Now, the idea here is that we are positionally saints. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, you're a saint because you're in Christ. But hopefully, we are going to possess our position and we're going to live Christ-like lives. And so, we're called saints and hopefully we're going to move toward saintliness or godliness or Christ-likeness. Okay, now, and give her whatever standby she needs from you. Send her on her way. Money, food, letters, whatever she needs, you help her. For she herself has given protection to many, including myself. Now, this word protection is a Greek word that can mean physical protection or financial help. It's obvious that this was some woman of means to be able to travel like this and to have some money to give and apparently had her own home. She is to the church at Cenchrea what Lydia is to the church at Philippi. Now, notice if you would where it says, remember me to Prisca and Aquila. Now, Luke always calls her Priscilla. Sometimes, most of the time, she's mentioned first. That's highly unusual. There's been a supposition, because Prisca is a Roman family name, it's been kind of a thought through church history that she was a high-born Roman noblewoman and fell in love with an itinerant Jewish tent maker. And they married and began to... Well, it's just a supposition, but it beats as the world turns, doesn't it? I'm waiting to meet this lady. They're the ones that got a hold of Apollos and said, that you got part of the truth, we'll give you the rest of the truth, okay? Now, they're mentioned first in Acts 18:2. Acts 18:2, 18:18, 26, 1 Corinthians 16:19, 2 Timothy 4:19, they're mentioned. Good friends of Paul, they were workers in leather or workers in with tent makers, as Paul was, and they had great fellowship together. My fellow workers in the work of Jesus Christ. And all the way through, if you look at the workers, co-workers in Jesus Christ, of Jesus Christ, in the Lord, it'll amaze you all that Paul uses, the repetition here. Now, let's go further. Notice it says, who risk their very necks for my life. This is the word executioner's acts. They put their life on the line to befriend Paul and work with him. Notice it says, and I'm so thankful for them, not only I, but also the churches among the heathen thank them. Remember me to the church, too, that meets in their house. Now, the word church is the word ecclesia. It means the called out ones with the idea of divinely called out ones. It was used originally of a town assembly, as in the book of Acts, but came to mean that special congregation. It is the translation in the Septuagint of the Hebrew word kahal, which is translated in English the congregation of Israel. And so the New Testament writers picked up a term to show they were the same as the congregation of Israel in the Old Testament that meets in their house. Now, all the churches in the house are out in the woods or in caves. There were no churches until the 3rd century. Let me give you a few references in the New Testament. Acts 12:12, 1 Corinthians 16:19, Colossians 3:15, and Philemon verse 2. Remember me to my dear, and I don't know all these people. They're never heard of again, and you can look at them. To Christ and the province of Asia. Now, that'd be the western third of the modern country of Turkey. Okay? Remember me to Mary, who has toiled so hard for you. Maybe Miriam. Remember me to Andronicus and Junius. It's possibly feminine. We're not sure. It may be a man. My fellow countrymen, they're believing Jews, who also served in prison with me. Now, Paul was in prison several times. These folks were imprisoned with him. He was at prison, we know, at Philippi. He was in prison at Caesarea on the sea, the Roman headquarters in Palestine. And he was in Rome. Now, where else he was in prison, we don't know, but possibly other places also. They were in prison with him. They are held in high esteem among the apostles. Now, because of the context, it seems to imply the 12, but this word very early came to a wider designation like Barnabas and Silas and others. And one example of that is Acts 14:4 compared with Acts 14:14. And you might want to see that wider use there. They became believers before I did. So they were received Jesus before Paul even did. Remember me to Amphletus, my dear Christian friend. Now, this is a Roman family name. We don't know what kind of connections Paul had or how he met him. Remember me to Urbanus. We get the word urban from this. It means city dweller or city bred, something like that. My fellow worker in the work of Christ. And my dear Stachys. Now, this Stachys means an ear of corn. It's a very rare term, and these people by this name are connected with the household of Caesar. If it's the same group, we're just not sure, but it's a very, very rare term, name. Remember me to Apelles and the most venerated Christian. Remember me to the members of Aristobulus' family, Jewish royal family. Remember me to the Herodians, Jewish royal family. Really, Idumean, but the line of the rulers of Palestine in the first century. Now, Narcissus in verse 11, there's a famous freed man named Narcissus who, one of Nero's stepmothers killed and all that. We're not sure it's the same one or not. We just can't be certain. Remember me of the Christian members or Narcissus' family? Remember me to Tryphena and Tryphosa. Now, we think they were sisters. It means dainty and delicate. Although a famous New Testament interpreter, Denny, says it means dainty and disdain. One of them apparently was a turkey. Maybe so. Continue to toil. This means to toil to the point of exhaustion. It was hard work here. Nothing easy about this. Remember me to my dear friend Persis. This is feminine. It means Persian woman. Now, possibly she was a Zoroastrian, just like the wise men or the magi that follow the star. Zoroastrianism is very close to Christianity in some of its doctrines. Now, it is an ultimate dualism between Ahura Mazda and Angra Mayenta, but it has a lot of identification. Judaism was influenced by this during the period of Persian captivity, and the magi were of this same background. It shows the Lord's love and the Lord's workers know no nationalistic or sexual boundaries, doesn't it? You bet it does. Who toil so hard in the Lord. Remember me to Rufus. Means red-headed or red. Some think it might be the same guy mentioned in Mark 15:31, Simon of Cyrene's son. We're not sure. Can't prove that. And his mother, who had been a mother to me. Oh, how about that? Remember me to, I can't pronounce that, a Syndicus and Philegion and Hermes and look at all those. Now, the word Hermas seems to be the god of good luck, and everybody was named that. Be like Bob or Joe or something in our day. Remember me to Philogus and Julia and Nursus and his sister and Olympus. We don't know anything about these folks. We don't know where they came from or what, but here they're all mentioned. Greet one another with a sacred kiss. Now, what was that? Well, the men kissed the men and the women kissed the women. Yuck. I just soon not kiss a bunch of hairy, bearded fellas. It had some problems. It was later done away with by the church. It's mentioned several times in the New Testament. The French still do it. The Russians still do it. The Arabs still do it. Eastern Orthodox Church still does it. Let me give you a few references in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12, 1 Thessalonians 5:26, and 1 Peter 5:14 are some of the references to a holy kiss in the New Testament. Now, verse 17. But I beg you, brothers, now here's the beginning of a brief mention about the false teachers that were there. Beg you, brothers, to keep on lookout for those who stir up divisions. Now that's an example of false teacher. Now how do you know who a false teacher is? I've done a tape called How Do You Know Who Speaks the Truth that I basically take from several passages of Scripture that I think give us the biblical guidelines on how do you know who's a false teacher. Now stirring up divisions is a pretty good way to know it. You know, there's the cult groups in our day, the leaders are so logical. Man, they are powerful personalities. They are dynamic. They are logical. They are usually very attractive people. How do you know who speaks for God? First of all, Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 5 says they've got to speak in God's name and be accurate. Deuteronomy 18, 22 goes along this same line. Then I think you need to come to Matthew chapter 7, by their fruits ye shall know them. Lifestyle is crucial. And then finally, 1 John 4, 1 through 6, the content of their Christocentric message about the deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. Now, those are the criteria that I use. Accuracy, if they're going to prophesy, it's got to be accurate, it's got to be in God's name, it's got to have a lifestyle to match their message, and it's got to be Christocentric. Now, that to me are the tests of false teachers. These false teachers, exactly who they are, we're not sure. In the New Testament, there is two distinct groups, and mostly a combination of these two. There are the Judaizers. We meet them in the book of Galatians that say you've got to be a Jew before you can be a Christian, and you've got to keep all the Mosaic laws. Then, in the book like 1 John, or in the pastorals, we meet what we think is more a Gnostics. In 1 John, it's docetic Gnostics. They denied the full humanity of Jesus. Other Gnostics tended to split matter and spirit and saying Jesus couldn't be fully God and fully man. It was basically a Greek philosophizing of the gospel. Now, what we have here is a mixture, as we do like in Ephesians and Colossians, a mixture of a Jewish and Greek element, okay? Now, they put number one, they stir up divisions. Number two, they put hindrances in your way. Number three, they're in opposition to the instruction you've had. Number four, avoid them. Number five, they are men not really serving the Lord, but their own base appetites. And number six, by their fair and flattering talk, they are deceiving the hearts of unsuspecting people. Six things about these false teachers. Now, I want to go back to about their own base appetites. This is the word belly. It's used in Titus 1:12 about the people of Crete. It's used in Philippians 3:19 about these false teachers. What it means is they're not doing this for God. They're doing it for themselves, for their own gain, whether it be food or money or power or prestige. They're in this thing called religion for themselves, not for others, and certainly not for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, notice this flattering talk. Man, I will tell you, false teachers are sharp people. Don't you ever be... I hear people sometimes say, well, I like that preacher, or I like this preacher. Friends, do not judge preachers on their personality or of the structure or form of their message. Judge them by the content and their lifestyle. Well, that's very important. Now, let's see. Okay, yes, your obedience has been told to everybody, so that I am delighted about you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is bad. You might want to see Jesus' words in Matthew 10:16, where he says to be innocent as doves and wise as serpents. That's pretty good advice in a world like ours. Now, notice where it says, verse 20. Now, the peace-giving God. Boy, how I love that. That's a title for God. There's another title down here in verse 25. Think about that. The peace-giving God. Isn't that beautiful? It's used so often in the New Testament, especially in Paul's benedictions. It will soon crush Satan under your feet. Well, that is very reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3:15, where we're promised that the serpent will bite the Messiah's heel, but the Messiah will crush the serpent's head. And so here we have the total defeat of the evil one and his by the Messiah. And notice that the defeat that Jesus brought is applicable to our lives. That is, Jesus defeated the evil one. We have the potential in Jesus to do the same thing. I sure like that 1 John 4:4. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. That's a powerful verse. I always quote that when I get up in the middle of the night and I'm afraid of the dark. I don't know about you. Notice where it says, the spiritual blessings of our Lord Jesus be with you. The grace. There's the peace-giving God. That's how he does it, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, Lord means the deity of Christ. It's used by the New Testament authors to affirm his deity, and Jesus is used by the New Testament authors to affirm his humanity. And there's that content again. Now, verse 21 through 23, Paul's co-workers at Corinth want to say hello to. And so, Timothy, my fellow worker, wishes to be remembered to you. And so does Lucas. Now, some have thought this may mean Luke the physician. Some think it means the Lucas mentioned in Acts 13:1. We're just not sure. These names are too common to do that. Jason, maybe the one mentioned in Acts 17:5 through 9. Sustipater, maybe the one mentioned about a little different spelling in Acts 20, verse 4. We just cannot be sure. My fellow countrymen, okay, their idea, they're Jews. I, Tersus, who wrote this letter. Now, Tersus, and look down at the end of verse 25. Quartus, Tersus is Latin for third, and Quartus is Latin for fourth. Could they have been brothers? One born just before the other one? Oh, maybe so. We can't be certain, but maybe they are related. They're both there at Corinth. Tersus is a scribe. Paul always used a scribe. I believe Paul's thorn in the flesh was oriental ophthalma. And so he couldn't see very well, so he couldn't write. But he always took the pen in his hands and signed it with his own letters. I believe verses 25 through 27 is Paul's benediction in his own hand. Now, so here's a few references of all the scribes that are mentioned. Tersus is the only one by name. 1 Corinthians 16:21, Colossians 4:18, 2 Thessalonians 3:17, and Galatians 6:16 are other places scribes are mentioned. Which remembered to you as a fellow Christian, Gaius, my host. Now, there was a Gaius Titus Justus who was a host of Paul in Thessalonica mentioned in Acts 18:2. If it's the same guy, we're just not sure. Can't be sure. He may have moved. Erastus, the treasurer of the city. Now, that's a very influential person. Exactly who it is, we don't know. Let me go back to Gaius for a minute because I have two other options. There's that Gaius we find in Acts 18. There's another Gaius mentioned in 1 Corinthians 1:14, Acts 19:29, and 20 verse 4. Another Gaius is who the letter of 3 John is written to. So there are three possible Gaiuses in the New Testament. Now, Erastus, the treasurer of the city. Well, here is obvious a man who was a very high position in this city, apparently Corinth. And so we think we found an archaeological reference to him. Can you believe that? In some excavations, it mentions him as a city official. And these stones with his name in it dates back to the first century. Isn't that exciting? We found something archaeologically with the same guy's name on it. Boy, isn't that somewhat archaeology done for us and our knowledge of the Bible? Now, in verse 25 and following is really the beautiful benediction to close Rome. It's different from all the other benedictions. You know what it seems to be when I look at this? It seems to be Paul, when everybody had left, sat down and began to think through the major themes of the book of Romans. All the gospel of chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. The justification by faith. The prophetic scriptures fulfilled in Romans 9 through 11, the practical application in 12 through 15, 12. I think he went back through it and kind of started outlining all these great events to make this close. Now, you know this unto him. Now, mine has to him who can make you strong. But friends, this is unto him who is able. I want to tell you, I preached on that once, unto him who is able, out of Titus chapter 24. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Boy, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that same phrase or title for God is used again. And here's that same one. It's going to make you strong in the cards with the good news. Isn't that great? The God who is able. Aren't you glad we serve a God who is able? Who is not reluctant but willing, and he acts on our behalf, the God who is able. Boy, I can go up in holy smoke on that one. Who make you strong in accordance with the good news. That's the word euangelion, the gospel. It's the idea that the gospel. Now, there is bad news to introduce the good news. But, friends, I want to tell you that the message about Jesus, it isn't rules and regulations and black hats and frown. You can't do nothing. It is wonderful good news. It is dancing news, shouting news, hallelujah news, what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Now, in accordance with the uncovering of the secret which for ages past has not been told. Now, if you compare this, it's the word mysterion. We get the English word mystery. In Ephesians 2 and 3, it seems to be delineated for us. It's the fact that from the heart of God before the creation of the world, there had always been a unification of the Jews and the Gentiles. And this unification came through Jesus Christ. And it forms a brand new third entity, not Jew, not Gentile, but church. That's always been God's plan. God chose Abraham to choose a people, to choose a world. But they blew it. So God sent His Son, an individual, to choose individuals, to make up a congregation, the church, to win the world. God's heart has always beat for a fallen world. He's made provision for it to come to Him. And that's the secret. One world, one God, one Savior, one way. Whew, I get lit right there. Verse 26, now has been brought fully to light by means of the prophetic scriptures. Now, this seems to relate to all those Old Testament passages of Romans 9 through 11. The New Testament's not new. It's a fulfillment of the Old. The incipient truths of the New Testament are all in the Old Testament. Jesus fulfilled the promises made to Israel, and then he extended those promises. They're already there in the Old Testament. They're already there. But he extended them so that we would be sure to see the full heart of God, the full plan of God, which encompasses all men. Remember back in chapter 15 how he quoted all those incipient truths about the inclusion of the heathen? Well, here he comes back to it again. And in accordance with the command of the eternal God has been made known to all the heathen to win them to obedience inspired by faith. Notice two elements, obedience and faith. I think we need to put three from Mark 1:15. First, the gracious God woos us with the Holy Spirit. Then man's acts are repentance, which means a turning from self and a turning to God. It's not only a change of action, it's a change of mind. And simultaneous with that turning from self is faith, turning to God. It's a trusting in the trustworthiness of God. It's a taking hold of the faithful promises of a faithful God. And then that faithful God, who we receive by faith, wants to make us faithful men. And that's where obedience comes in. Because, friends, Christianity that doesn't lead to Christ's likeness is not New Testament Christianity. We are not saved by works, but, friends, we are saved unto good works, and the good works are Christ's likeness. Now, verse 27, to the one wise God. Now, here's the concept of monotheism. Christianity, like Judaism, believes in one and only one God. Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. We're not tritheists. We believe in one and only one God that somehow, if Jesus is divine and the Holy Spirit is a personality, we've got a triuneness even amidst unity. And that's the mystery of the Trinity. I've done some detail tapes on that. I hope you'll send for them. Be glory forever. Literally, without beginning of end, through Jesus Christ, amen. There's the Hebrew word for faith, faithfulness, to be trusted. Friends, we have been in a book of which there is no parallel. I hope it has grabbed your heart. I hope you see the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the power of the Holy Spirit. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again, same time, same place, next week. God bless you.